2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read and cover 10 verses tonight. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, we are confident, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Lord, we thank you that you opened our eyes to hear you, to believe you, to believe in the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you've taught us so much about our sojourn on this earth, about our pilgrimage in this life. We thank you, Lord, that we can know that not only have we been clothed with the righteousness of your Son, that one day we will be clothed with a glorious, imperishable body in which we will live in the dwelling place that you have prepared for all those who are in Christ, for all those who believe in and trust in you. And so, Lord, let us hear you tonight. We pray that you'd bring this word to us in the power of your Spirit and impact us that we might respond in a way that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. So we've read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and what a glorious chapter that was. Now in 2 Corinthians, Paul's been back talking about the perils of this life. And in the first six verses of chapter 4, Paul continued his defense of himself and his co-workers, who were under attack in different ways. And he continued his defense of the gospel message they preached. And that message is this: all men are conceived in sin, born in iniquity, by nature children of wrath, by nature children of the devil. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the fallen mind hears the gospel, but is blinded to it. But God, by His Spirit, has opened the eyes of those He has chosen and called to Himself. He's opened the eyes of our understanding so as to make us capable of hearing Him, of receiving the gospel, of believing it, and of communicating it to others. Chapter 4, verse 6, Paul wrote, "For God, who has said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So He's given us this glorious message. He's shined His light into our hearts. And He's given us this treasure, this message by which God rescues sinners from eternal fire. That's what the gospel does. That's what it accomplishes. And the gospel, Paul says, has been entrusted to mere men, unworthy instruments, that they may convey this treasure to others through preaching, in which the power not of men, but of God, is displayed. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And this treasure, he says in chapter 4, verse 7, we now have in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So all who are born again have this treasure. So having been entrusted with this priceless treasure, the gospel, it was the duty of those who had received it in the first century to share it, to evangelize the lost all over the world. And this is still true of Christians today, whatever our station, wherever God places us, to share this treasure. Now, the gospel mission, we've seen as we read through Paul's writings, it came with great trials and great suffering to Paul, to his co-workers, and to all the apostles. Remember, all but one of the apostles were martyred, but none of them were deterred from their appointed mission, because the power of the Holy Spirit had enabled them and empowered them to take the gospel into the world, to make disciples in every nation. And so Paul says, look, we've been able to carry on in the face of every obstacle and every danger because God has strengthened us and we have an eternal heavenly perspective. We were created by God for a heavenly life. But in this life, Christians are going to be carrying about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, he said. So in chapter 4, Paul has said this of our earthly bodies. They've been entrusted with this heavenly treasure, the gospel. Second, in them we will suffer much affliction. Third, that as we are living in these decaying, dying bodies, we carry in them the dying of Christ, which has brought about eternal life for his people. Fourth, though our bodies are going to die, he who raised Christ will also raise us up. Fifth, that these bodies, though they are dying and will die, the spirits of those who are in Christ are being renewed day by day. Sixth, that all the afflictions which we suffer in these dying bodies are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And seventh, that we look not at the things we can now see, earthly, fading, temporal things, but to things which are not seen. We look to heavenly things through eyes of faith. And that's what Paul's shown us in chapter 4. And so in these earthly tents, which we all inhabit, we walk not by sight, but by faith. Not blind faith. We know for certain that though this body is decaying and will die, God has prepared for us an eternal dwelling in the heavens. Now that's what faith is. Eyes to see and know that that is true. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 5, continuing to speak about these earthly bodies in which our spirits dwell, Paul again reminds us of something we know so well. These bodies are going to die, but that doesn't mean that our spirits will be forever without a dwelling place. Our spirits will have a place to dwell. So we look at verse 1. We know, and he says, for we know. So the word for connects what he's now saying to what we've read and what he had just written in verses 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 4. This is continuation. And Chrysostom wrote this. He said he seeks to arouse their zeal to strengthen them in the midst of their trials. For it was entirely likely that while Paul was away from them, their faith may have weakened some. And what he's saying here in verse 1, these bodies which we now inhabit are not of permanent duration. Now, I know that's not news to anybody. It has been ordained for all men to die once. Hebrews 9:27, we will all put off this earthly tent. But while our bodies will decay and die, our essential being, our spirit, will live forever. This is true of every man. Men tend to view death unfavorably. Calvin says men tend to view death with horror. Paul's purpose here, in part, is to correct our dread of death. It's coming for all of us. Maybe soon, maybe in a long time. But He wants to correct our dread of death. He wants to raise our minds up to heaven. He shows us the blessedness which awaits believers after death, so that we might not only take comfort in, but rejoice in the certainty of the fulfillment of God's promise of eternal glory. Now that's what He's writing about. That's why He's writing these things. So He says, and again, look at these words, we know we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. And this knowledge, this fact that we know this, doesn't spring from our own human intellect or our own human reason. It came to us by revelation of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Only believers know this. Unbelievers do not know that we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. Now again, as he keeps using these metaphors of building and clothing later, he will use. We have three things here. We have the righteousness of Christ, which has clothed us. I don't think he's talking about that here. We have this new glorified, imperishable body we are going to receive. And then we have the dwelling places that God has prepared for us all in heaven. Scripture states that while the bodies of the departed saints rest in the dust of the ground, when we die, our spirits have returned to God. Ecclesiastes 12:7 is just one example. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And Jesus said, John 14, verse 2, if I go, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. So there will be continuation of life even when we die. Our spirit does not die. So with the knowledge of the glory that lay ahead, foremost in our minds and in our hearts, we see that the afflictions which we now suffer are but momentary and light by comparison. Yeah, they hurt when they're going on. Whether it's physical pain, emotional pain, psychological pain. But in comparison to the glory that lay ahead, I forget how you described it earlier, Joe, 100 million voices singing in colors we can't even possibly imagine. The sufferings of today are momentary and light by comparison to the glory of heaven. He didn't look at the things of this world, the temporary things, all that we see around us, all of the trouble, all of the hate. He looked at the glory which is forever. Our fallen minds can't really understand it. God accommodates himself to us as he tries to show us, but he does tell us our afflictions of today are momentary and light in comparison to the glory that lay ahead. And you know, many who don't believe in the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, who don't believe in Jesus Christ, they imagine some pleasant existence after death, nirvana, something else. But that's all it is. It's just something of their imagination. And it's false, because it's only for believers in Jesus Christ. It's He and He alone who can bring many sons to glory. So here we are, knowing that lay ahead, and yet we have all of this trial, suffering. So he says, verse 2, indeed, in this house, referring to our body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. In this house, we groan. Now, literally, that this is we sigh. We are deeply burdened. By what? By sickness, disease, all manner of physical, emotional, and psychological pain and suffering, the hatred of others toward us. We groan in these bodies. What Paul called in Romans 6:6, bodies of sin. We're in a body of sin. In Romans 7:24, he called it a body of death. This is what we're in which we suffer these things. And what do? We cling to life in these bodies. We do everything we can to keep these bodies functioning and alive. Romans 8:20. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to read a few verses here. Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. But not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. For the redemption of what? Our body. The redemption of our body. For in hope, we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So this groaning is a matter of both frustration and anticipation. And this groaning that we have now arises from the fact that we know that we're just pilgrims in this world. We know we're in a state of exile from our true home. And as a result, we can be burdened by the knowledge that we are not yet home. We can not yet enjoy true and perfect blessedness. And so we groan. We long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. We want Christ to come back and raise us up in these imperishable glorified bodies. Some may suggest this may be a reference here when he talks about a dwelling from heaven to being clothed in divine glory. Or Paul may have in mind the robe of Christ's righteousness that we've talked about that's imputed to all who he brings to glory. But more likely, he's talking here about the immortal glorified bodies we're going to receive. We're eagerly anticipating these bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:40, Paul wrote, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. And right now we've got this earthly body. And so we long to be clothed with this heavenly body. We don't want to be unclothed. When we die, what happens? Oh, our earthly body no longer clothes our spirit. And it's clear that our spirits, which are eternal, desire a dwelling place. Do you remember back in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus cast the demons out of those men, that they went into the swine. They were looking for a place to go, the demonic spirits. And so now, our spirits are inhabiting these bodies, decaying bodies, earthly bodies, dying bodies. When we breathe our last, our spirit no longer inhabits this body. Our spirit does go to be with the Lord, as Paul will write here in another couple of verses. But when he returns, our spirits will then inhabit, reunited to our bodies, the new, imperishable, glorified bodies. And they will inhabit these immortal bodies forever. So he says, we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. This may well be a reference to Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, after they had sinned, they were naked before God, and they were ashamed. God sacrificed an animal and made clothing for them, made coverings for them. Now, God has sent his Son to the cross, where he offered himself for our sins, so that we who are in him might be clothed with his righteousness, and no longer stand ashamed before him. Paul wrote, Galatians 3:27, all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. His righteousness covers our sins. Paul understood, and he says it here, that Christ had clothed him with his righteousness so that he was free from the fear of standing naked before God, because he sees everything. He sees everything. And Paul wanted the Corinthians, the believers in Corinth, to understand this and therefore not fear death, because they weren't going to be left naked. Their spirits were not going to be without a body. when Christ returned, they would be given these new bodies. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, what's he talking about here? So we die, we're in what appears to be a state of death, but he wants to see life. We want to see life overtake death. And the implication is pretty clear here. We have within us a desire that our bodily death will be overcome, will be swallowed up by life. Isn't it amazing? God can do all these things. We could never do these things. But he can swallow up death by life. Life will go on. And Jesus has accomplished this for us. How? How did he accomplish this for us? So that life will swallow up death when our bodies die. By his death and resurrection. And then, Paul tells us this is all by God's design. This was all God's plan from eternity past. And it is for his purposes. Verse 5, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us his Spirit as a pledge. We have a guarantee. We have a guarantee. His Spirit, indwelling all whom God has effectually called to himself, is our assurance that this heavenly house awaits. Turn to chapter 1, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. Okay? Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. That's one reason the Spirit of God is indwelling you. He is a guarantee that all these wonderful blessings we speak of, that Paul wrote of, that the other gospel writers wrote of, will come to pass. And then Ephesians chapter 1. He wrote this maybe 4 or 5 years later. Verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. In him, referring to Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. There's so much good news in this passage. You want to almost stop and linger on every single statement, every single truth. Paul's showing us, while we now live in these decaying bodies, we have much to look forward to. And he describes us presently by the words, absent from the Lord. Yes, his Spirit indwells his people, but life in his presence, in all its fullness, in all its glory, still awaits. And this gives us, he says, courage to persevere. Therefore, he says, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in these bodies, we are absent from the Lord. And then there's a stop and there's going to be a parenthesis. In this life, in these bodies, in this world, there's much we cannot see. And the glory that lay ahead, Paul's already told us we can see only as in a mirror, a reflection of the heavenly divine glory. 1 Corinthians 13:12, as through a glass, dimly. We know it's there. We can't see it clearly. And so having been made spiritually alive by the Spirit of God, having been given eyes of faith, and the guarantee of the indwelling Spirit of God, we have assurance that every promise God has made will be fulfilled. We have this assurance. If you have this faith, then you have this assurance, because you only have this faith if the Spirit of God is indwelling you. And if He's indwelling you, He has been given to you as a guarantee, as a pledge, as a seal of the inheritance that God has promised. So we walk by faith, not by sight, but faith, a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. But what is faith? Faith, Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance of things hoped for. It's assurance. We couldn't give ourselves this assurance. God gives it to us. That's why it's a gift. It's the conviction of things not seen. By this gift, we receive eyes to see the truth of the gospel, the truth of the new covenant. We receive the proof in our hearts that all that God has decreed, declared, and promised is certain of fulfillment. This is why we're here. Because we believe and know this to be true. And His Spirit indwelling us is a pledge, a guarantee of the inheritance He has graciously promised. See, without this, you get eternal misery. You get fire forever, unquenchable. Outer darkness where the worm doesn't die. This is the gift of God. And because we have this pledge, this assurance, we can boldly walk in this world. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear life. We don't have to fear governments. As Calvin puts it, we can go forward toward death with alacrity. I had to look that up. It means with brisk, cheerful readiness. We have nothing to fear. Nothing. And not even the afflictions of this life should come as a surprise to us. God has assured us in His Word they will come. Well, this leads Paul to his conclusion then. We are confident. We're of good courage. I say, and I prefer rather to be absent from this body and be at home with the Lord. This wasn't the only time he said this. His preference was to not be alive in this body anymore. Here, the genuineness of Paul's faith is apparent. He didn't fear bodily death. He preferred to be with the Lord rather than to be living in this decaying jar of clay. But God had a purpose, as He has a purpose for all of us in leaving us here, in keeping us in these bodies. In Paul's case, God had work for him to continue. And that means He's got work for us to continue as His people on the earth. Paul was going to write about this in a later letter when he was imprisoned in Rome. Philippians 1:22, he says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. That's why God didn't take him. He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, but God has fruitful labor for me to do. He said he was hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. When our faith rises to the level of Paul, this is how we will look at life and death. Because what Paul was a man submitted to the will of God. This is what it is to have the law of God written on your heart. What he desired was subject to God's desires. This is the march that we should be on, the process of sanctification, the transformation to His likeness. See, when Christ was on earth, I only do what my Father shows me. Paul had reached pretty much this point. Whatever he desired was subject to God's desires and God's purposes. And this is what he says in verse 9. Therefore, he says, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. This is why we're here, to please and honor Him. He exhorts us to serve the Lord in such a manner that God will always be pleased by our conduct and by our thoughts and by our words. That's why it matters how we speak. That's why it matters what we think about. God's people, Ephesians 2:10, have been saved by His grace through the gift of faith in His Son, have been made new creations in Him, created in Him for good works. Now, the good works don't earn us eternal life. He creates us in Christ and gives us eternal life for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Calvin again, indeed, it cannot but be that the hope of a resurrection and thoughtfulness as to the judgment will awaken this desire in us. And then he says this, on the other hand, the true reason why we are so indolent, so remiss in our duty, is that we seldom, if ever, think of what ought to be kept constantly in remembrance, that we are here but lodgers for a short time, that we may, after finishing our course, return to Christ. As we know that heaven's our true home, the song goes. And how Paul lived and how we live is going to be judged by the judge of all things. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The New Testament teaches that everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No one is exempt from being called to appear before Him. All must answer to God. On Judgment Day, we will all appear before Him and the books will be opened. Revelation 20, verse 12. And our conduct is going to be evaluated. And as I said, so will our thoughts and our words. Now, please hear me, and I know you know this, our works will not determine whether we have eternal life in heaven with God. No. If they did, we would all be denied admittance into His kingdom, and we would all stand condemned forever. Eternal life with God is a gift of His grace. But having been given this gift, having believed in His Son, all who have been rescued from eternal darkness will be rewarded or not rewarded based on how we lived after having been saved unto eternal life. In eternity, there will be degrees of blessings, and for the lost, there will be degrees of punishment. Hell will be worse for some than for others. Heaven will be more blessed for some than for others. 1 Corinthians 3:10. And you notice in this little passage, Paul begins by acknowledging the grace of God. There's no implication that his works will save him. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. The degree of glory will be measured by the faithfulness of service. The degree of the punishment of the lost will be measured by the number and the aggravation of sins. Paul understood, and he teaches his readers that one day we'll all stand before the Lord to give an account. In Paul's case, of his faithfulness as an apostle. But the same is true for all of us. We'll be judged according to what he has given us, to the abilities, to the talents, to look back to the parable. What did you do with the talent I gave you? Whatever our ministry from God, and we all have one, and all he whom he has saved have been called to his service, the work that every one of us has done is one day going to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. How faithfully have we used our time? How well have we pursued opportunities to serve? How single-minded have we been in Christian service? Before the judgment seat, all our works, our lives, are going to be judged by the Lord of Lords. That is going to happen. So, one writer says, while we are justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is expressed by love and obedience. Our lives are the expression of what we truly believe. In short, all believers are going to appear before him, assured of eternal life with him, but subject to judgment according to our works. And Paul says, what should be obvious to all men, that we should seek to please him while we're here on this pilgrimage in all we think, say, and do. And he provides the fear of judgment as one motive for living to please him. But I say to you, and I know this to be true, the highest motive, what should be our motive as sinners saved by his grace, is gratitude for his blessings and for his love demonstrated in Christ. So I pray that we may respond to his grace and mercy and love and to the word he has spoken to us tonight in gratitude and worship and obedience for his kingdom and for his glory.